Good to worship with you. Hey, I want to extend my thank you before we dig into God's word here. If you were here on Wednesday, wow, what a great time that was. It was what we called our fall festival. It was fun and just a time of engagement with so many families who don't, you know, many, they don't, won't even walk near a church. They just, that's not their thing. And what a beautiful opportunity for you. We didn't advertise one stitch outside of this place. Not on Facebook, it was all through personal invitation. Thank you for that. I don't know how many people we had here, maybe 1,000, maybe more. It's hard to tell. All I know is we went through 800 and some hot dogs. That's what I know. And a lot of candy. And it was a lot of fun. And so that's the way to use a relationship to reach out and love others. It really is, to reach into the world and show God's love that way. So thank you for that. I hope and pray we do the same as our choirs and carols, our Christmas celebration is the same. It's the same kind of invitational vibe that we want. So thank you for being part of that. Well, join me in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 2. Pastor Brett did a wonderful job wrapping up the comments that Malachi, God's voice through my messenger, Malachi, that was giving to the priests. He makes some comments at the front end of the letter, one I'll say many times today. I have loved you. I have loved you. If you're going to listen to God, you better hear that first. If you're going to process the challenging things that God calls you to, the encouragement and the rebuke at times, you better hear this first. I have loved you. And that's how this letter starts. In the midst of him showing them how he loves them, he fine-tunes the message a bit and focuses on the priests, those who would minister at the temple. They've been released. They rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah, they got the wall around the temple. Now they're going at it again, doing the things that God had called them to do. This covenant with him of covering their sin, all of it was pointing to Jesus. All of it pointed to Jesus. And they were messing it up, just to say it lightly. Bad. And the entire book is a response now to how we're supposed to love him back. What's that look like? And those handful of messages at the end of 1 and into chapter 2, we ended last week, were really focused primarily on the priests. But remember this, in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, in the fulfillment that Jesus brings to the old covenant, to introduce the new covenant, the new testament, same word. The priests are now the believers in Jesus Christ. The mediator role is gone. He fulfills it. It's gone among men. We have one mediator between God and man, Jesus the Christ. Now you're a priest if Christ is in you. In the midst of that fulfillment, take those lessons to heart. Because the one you're going to hear today, where he goes next, the undergirding of it, the foundation of it, is one of the most important teachings in Scripture. I'm not exaggerating. If you're in Christ, if Christ is in you, if you have asked Jesus the Christ to save you, and you are born of him. He comes, he rescues you. He comes to live in you so that he is with you. Where you go, he goes. Where you are, he is. Oh, that we would only speak rightly about such things and have a good awareness of that. I think we would sin less if we realized that Christ is with me at all moments. And not to be overly critical of the way, You know, I never want to pick on anyone's prayer when you're speaking to God, but sometimes we'll say things like this: God, we invite you here. Are you here? Am I here? He's here. If we would think that way, then our thinking would correspond to what is real and what is true and what is important in the context of what's said next. It is foundational to your life, Christ in you, in a way that's permanent, the way the Bible speaks of it, guaranteed forever. Malachi, God's voice through my messenger, now takes that reality of the priesthood and brings it to the people. He broadens his message now to not be necessarily for the priests. Now he speaks to all Israel. Now he speaks to all of God's people. And he begins to express to them some of the challenges and the issues associated with marriage. I mean, every now and then someone will make a comment like, I can't believe you read that book, it's 2,000 years old. How could it possibly be relevant to you? I just heard that actually like a week and a half ago. Listen, every time I hear that, I want to smile and think, have you ever been to a funeral? What God says in his word is relevant. Have you ever heard of marriage? What God says in his word is practical and it's important. As we have with so many of the other messages, because Malachi is built around these confronting questions. Why have you? And then they respond back, how have we? What we'll see here are questions around marriage. And we'll ask the question, do you marry in faith? That's the question he's asking them or confronting them on. Now listen, all of us here, I mean, some of us are married. Some of us won't marry. There's no problem with that. Some of us have been married and are not now, either through the death of a spouse or divorce. What he teaches here, what he says here, is absolutely relevant to all of us with regard to what God's expectation of reciprocating love looks like. I mean, what does marriage have to do with faith? Does my marriage have anything to say about how I respond to God? Does it have anything to say about how I worship God? I mean, what does my relationship with my wife, your relationship with your wife, your husband, what does that have to do with what God is doing with you spiritually? Should faith be part of that? Should faith be involved as part of that relationship? I mean, how did God design all that? It was his design, by the way. And in this message, in the next one, the Malachi gives to them, and I will give to you, marriage is lifted up, and questions are raised as to how we handle such things. And he raises especially the question with them, what happens when you are married to someone and they do not have the Spirit of God in them like you do? Then what? Why is that important to God? What's happening there? Now listen, I'll say it again here. Please hear this 100 times through this. I have loved you, he says. Return to me. I have loved you. This is a hard, tender, challenging topic, marriage and faith, and how all that works out in that relationship. you must hear time and again today. I have loved you. I have loved you. Return to me. Now listen to his words and let's track with him. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Now he speaks to all of God's people. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. I mean, the intensity of the setup for the confronting question is huge here. I say this often: when you read the Old Covenant, your challenge as a believer in Jesus Christ, or one who is trying to figure out how all this works in the context of what do I do with that now, find God's heart in this. If you're a believer in Christ, you are not under the law. You will not be judged by the law. Jesus is not going to stand in front of you and count through the commandments. Broke this, broke that one, broke this one. That's not your judgment anymore. Paul says you're dead to the law. And the law is dead to you because Christ died to the law. He fulfills the law. Now you're under Christ, not the law. That said, find God's heart in the law. This is the same God. And while the little particulars may not specifically apply, because we are not Israel under the covenant of the old commandments, his heart is the same. His intent is the same. And that which he was moving and designing toward is the same. Find God's heart in this. Now he asks two rhetorical questions, and then the confronting question. And the two rhetorical questions that he asks here set up the confronting question. Now, you know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that you say that you really don't want answered because the answer is supposed to be obvious. Do you think I'm stupid? Don't answer. I mean, that's a rhetorical question. You're stating a fact in the context of a question and raising a point. You're not really seeking an answer, so to say. Two rhetorical questions, and then the confrontation. Now listen to his voice here as he speaks through Malachi. Rhetorical question number one: have we not all one Father? Now listen, he's not providing again for the opportunity that we do or don't. He's stating a fact here, and he's revealing that he's speaking specifically to God's people. The world did not call God Father. His people did. That is a term of relationship, of a father to a child to a father. This is his people that he's speaking to. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you call him what? Father. God's people were always encouraged and challenged to call him Father. And it was a relatively rare bird in the Old Covenant. But the mindset and the thought was always there. Look at the passages. Isaiah 64, Old Covenant. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. New Covenant, us, Christians, Galatians 4. And because, Paul says, because you are sons, right? Sons and daughters. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Where's Christ's Spirit? Here. Where is he? Here. And that enables us to say, Papa. Abba was an Aramaic term of endearment. It was kind of like Papa or Daddy. It wasn't just Father. It was a familiar term, family term. Papa. You just don't call anyone your daddy. That's a child's term. to a parent, a father. Now watch his voice here, rhetorical question number one. In other words, he's saying here, don't we all have one father? He's talking to his people here now. And note the one here. It's going to come up in the second question too. One father, like one father of us all. There is but one father, which is the point of his next question, right? Has not one God created us? Don't we have just one Father of us all? Don't we have just one God who is the Creator God? What he's driving at here is the reality of the exclusivity of the one who is being offended in the midst of this. There is just one God. You must understand that there is no such thing as another God. All the other gods are little g. They're not real. They're not true. Your faith and your preference doesn't dictate or determine reality. It doesn't. I don't care how much faith you have. Either that thing is real or it's not. Don't we have one? Isn't there but one God who is our Creator, the Creator of us? Look at Malachi, pull his voice in with the people now. Don't we have all of us just one Father? Isn't there but one Creator of us? God reminded them of that all the time because he brings them out of pagan Egypt, right? Deuteronomy. But before they go into the land, after 40 years of wandering, Moses would speak to them on behalf of God and Joshua would bring them in. And he says this, right? To you it was shown that you might know that I am, there's no the, that I am is God. I am is God. There is no other besides him. That's a statement of reality, not a statement of preference. Either there is one God or not. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that I am is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. We have one Father who establishes this relationship with us. Isn't there just but one God? Now feel the weight of the question of confrontation. Isn't it just one Father? Isn't there just only one who is God and everything else? At times the idols were literally called a lie. What is that little statue you have in your hand? And God would respond, it's a lie. Ooh. There's only one thing that's real, and that's not real. Real is real. So you've learned something profound today. Reality is real, regardless of what you believe. Don't we have one Father? Is there not one God? Now listen to his confronting question. Why then? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That word faithless kind of hones in and pushes us on it. It is most often not translated faithless twice here in this passage. The word is most often in English translated treacherous. Bakad. It implies that there was a traitor involved. It implies that something was done where there was a relationship, a loyalty that should have been held to and it was moved against. At times that word in a noun form is translated traitor, traitor. It's a betrayal word. How is Judah betrayed? Faithless works in the context of a relationship because one who betrays lacks faithfulness, not faithful, infidelity, faithless. Why has Judah been treacherous with God? It's a violation of a relationship that calls for loyalty, this lack of faithfulness. Jeremiah uses it a bunch. So Solomon in Proverbs. Listen to Jeremiah as the temple's being destroyed. I said, surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. An individual who fails in loyalty in the context of betraying the relationship that he should have been faithful to. Ooh, that's the word. What happened, Judah? And we have all one father? Isn't there just one God? Why the treacherous behavior? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. The temple has been violated. Remember, the temple was where the Spirit of God dwelled, where his name would be known. God loves the temple because his name was presented there. And they violated this. You know, if you were to stop there, you'd think, oh my goodness, what have you done? What did he do? What did she do? Judah. That would level that kind of weight and angst in God's voice. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. His people that call him father, his people that know reality that he is one God, have gone off and married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, you think in your mind, wow, I was expecting something worse. I was waiting for something really, really terrible. Now listen, be careful here. God has no problem with foreigners. He has no problem with people who were not of Israel. He of all books, read this one carefully. He loves the foreigner. He loves the sojourner, the resident alien. He counsels Israel all the time. Love them. Be kind to them. Be gracious to them. That's one of my biggest concerns for the church, that we would never be known as one who hates, who somehow dismisses the foreigner. Be cautious with that. Be very careful with it. The foreigner's dear to God's heart. One who's not where it's not, I'm not living in my home. I'm not from here. I can be easily leveraged, so to say. Be careful with that person. God's heart is very careful with that person. God doesn't have any problem with the foreigner. His problem was that his children that call him father have married the daughter of a foreign god. Why, God, is that such a big deal? Why is that so terribly important here? I mean, why, God? Okay, their God isn't real, but at the same time, they worship this false thing. Why is this such a big deal? And God's explanation, he would point this out many times to Israel, that such a thing is a path to idolatry. That they would go and they would marry someone who worshiped a false god, who had no god, who didn't have the same god as they had, the real god. And in doing so, they would become intimate with that individual and it would lead to idolatry. He warns them and he warns them and he warns them again, don't do that. Don't do that. He brings them out of Egypt. Moses, he uses Moses to redeem them, deliver them. He brings them out. He gets to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. There's the debacle with the golden calves. Exodus 32. Then new stones were made with the law on them, and he warns them as he's bringing them into a land where all these people are there that worship gods that are not. He warns them. He warns them to be careful. And he says, listen, observe what I've commanded you today, Exodus 34. Observe what I commanded you today. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and more Hittites than you can pronounce. There's a whole bunch of them. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherah poles, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I remember hearing Oprah Winfrey comment on that passage where God identifies himself as a jealous God. And she said, I just read it again this week to make sure I got it right, that it was the very thing that caused her to kind of walk away from traditional Christianity. How could God be a jealous God? And the only thing in her mind, as in most of our minds, is that jealousy is a wicked kind of an evil thing. And God says here, listen, I won't let you worship a lie. I'm jealous for you. You better hope someone loves you that much that they don't want you to give your life to something false, that he won't share his glory with a lie, that he's so yours and you're so his, that to prevent you or move you so that you don't do this thing, he's jealous for you. You better hope that God is like that. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to their gods. Now, don't use the word prostitute to mean physical at this point. This has to do with oneness and intimacy between a person and their God. This relationship, by God's design, was supposed to be an example of this. This was an example of this. So when they go in and they're false gods and they prostitute themselves, this is spiritual prostitution. This is spiritual intimacy. So when they go in and they prostitute themselves to their gods and they sacrifice to their gods, which are not gods, and they invite you, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices, and you will choose some of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters will prostitute themselves to their gods, and they will lead your sons to prostitute themselves to their gods. You see the downward spiral to idolatry? If you who call me father go and marry one who calls another father, one who's not real, and they worship their gods and invite you to come along, you know what's going to happen to your sons and your daughters? They're going to come along and they're going to start doing this too. Because you've knit your heart to theirs, marriage. You've established a covenant with them of oneness, marriage. And now you take that and do this with them. Idolatry. Don't let that happen. I mean, he was so careful when he brings the Israelites out and warns them. The very exit of the Israelites was a judgment and proof that the gods of Egypt were not real. The plagues are proof and a demolishing of the godhead of Egypt. The blood, the Nile goes to blood. Isis is the goddess of the Nile. The sun is darkened. Ra, the most powerful of the gods. And God darkens the sun. Pharaoh, who was believed to be a demigod, could not keep his son alive. The last plague. He brings them out in the midst of demonstrating that he is the only God, and then they were to go in, and then what? If you do this, you're going to walk away, and you're going to begin to worship a lie. And you're going to take me into that. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, right? He prayed to God, God, give me wisdom how to govern this people, and God gave him wisdom. Wisest man who ever lived. His life ended so terribly, it's hard to read in Scripture. David's son, King Solomon, marries, what, 700 wives. I'm not even going to touch that one. And 300 concubines who worshiped other gods. 1 Kings 11, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon! So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch. Infant worship was part of the worship of Moloch. And for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon. This was so horrible to God. This was the reason that God tore the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. In fact, he's told him, I won't do it to you, but your son will lose it because of this. In honor of your father David, I won't do it to you. But your son, Rehoboam, the kingdom will split. And there it goes. Why? Because they were marrying those that worshiped foreign gods. The enemies of Israel even used this as a tactic to persecute them. They're wandering in the desert. Balaam, who was a prophet, is hired by a king of Moab to curse Israel. Hey, I'm going to hire you. Come here and curse these guys for me. They're a horde. They're like, no one can touch them. And every time Balaam tried to curse them, a blessing came out. What did I just say? Oh. Balak, the king who hired them, was frustrated, mad, disappointed. Really mad. Then we read this account in of this intentional attack, Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and they bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You want to know what happened? The advice from Balaam was, if you want to get them, I can't curse them for you. I can't curse them. If you want to get them, send your women into them and attract them with immorality and bring them into worshiping your gods, and you'll get them. We know it was from Balaam because it's recorded. Numbers 31, these women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Oh my goodness, this is so critical with God in the midst of what happens when you become this. They lure them with physical intimacy so that the spiritual intimacy can be broken. That God establishes this intimacy, our Father in heaven. And then when we bring this into another relationship that has a spiritual component to it, it's a disaster. And the enemy looks for this. Listen, this is a tactic of the enemy. You know this. Think of the worst kind of person you can imagine, one who would lure a little one, an innocent one. You don't come with a knife and an ugly face. You come with something, a candy in your hands. You come with something you desire. This is a tactic of those who would lead others astray. You want this? You desire this? Come with me. All this move in the move of what God is doing here to show us. What does this mean in the context of marriage? Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he advises them this way: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, physical intimacy. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He's trying to help the Corinthians understand that, listen, if you're one with God and then you make yourself one physically with another, you're bringing God into this level of intimacy. What do you think, you can ask him to stay home? Hey, God, I'm going to go do this. You stay here. Wouldn't that be something? There will come a time in your life where you will not want God to leave you. That's the reality that he cannot and will not. Where you go, he goes. What you do, you take him into. Oh, that we would remember such a thing. We would understand what's going on here in the midst of this. It is a demonstration of intimacy. Marriage is. This physical oneness here had a spiritual component to it that God gave us that would demonstrate the oneness that he wanted with his people. He refers to it as a yoke. You remember this from Matthew? You remember this? A yoke? This is a yoke. It's not that little yellow thing inside an egg. It's this. And God would invite us into relationship that would put you here and him here. And you'd put two beasts of burden that would move together to accomplish one task together. When they moved as one and the two become one and they move. It was a demonstration of intimacy. Christ speaks to this when he invites them to come to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. It was the teaching that he was here with you. When you joined yourself to him, he moves and pushes and pulls with you. And the two become one here. Now imagine that you would take this yoke and bring another in who is not his. That's the tension in the passage. That's the thing that's really hard here. This idea of being yoked to another. Paul says again to the Corinthian church, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God's trying to tell them, listen, if you are mine, you call me Father, and you come in here with me, and now you attach your heart to another who does not accept me, does not call me Father, is not part of me. You bring me into this. And the Bible calls that unequally yoked. It's this kind of, I found this picture. That's it. This is a mess. This is a disaster waiting to happen. Ready, set, pull. Good luck getting a straight line. In fact, if you do this, if we find ourselves in this situation, one of these two is going to hurt the other one because their hearts are not together. To one of them, God is the most important thing in the world, or at least should be, and to the other, he's not. And now you bring Christ into this and move. It's very hard. I have loved you, he says. Return to me. Listen, I say this, and I say this 10 times over. God is a merciful God. He is a God of compassion and a God of mercy, and he is a God of restoration. If you find yourself in this kind of a relationship, don't give up. I mean, God can redeem such things. This was me in my marriage. I was not a believer when I married my wife, and she was. I said I was. I guess I lied. I didn't even know what that was exactly. I didn't know. And God rescued us and me. Otherwise, it would have been harmful, really hard. In fact, he tells the believers at Corinth, listen, if you find yourself in this situation, don't divorce. Not if they're willing to stay. You stay. You might bring salvation to your spouse. Stay. Pray. Pray. Stay. I have loved you. And so we move and we see how important this relationship is to this one. This level of intimacy between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage was simply and profoundly a reflection of this. Spiritual intimacy, physical intimacy, face to face, man and a woman, face to face, with a spiritual component involved. Look what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the marriage formula, Genesis 2:24. This mystery is profound. A mystery was something that was hidden and is now revealed. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, and the two will become one. Be careful not to, in this relationship, bring those who do not know. Don't attach your heart to someone who's not God's. Young, please, good counsel. Old, good counsel. Lest we look at God and say, God, thanks for the advice. Duly noted, I'll do what we want to do. Welcome to Israel. Welcome to Judah. God thinks more highly of marriage than you could ever, ever imagine. Amen? Amen.